And come with me to Mark's Gospel, chapter 3. We're going to continue our summer with Jesus in Galilee. We're going to read Mark 3, verses 1 through 6. And in recent weeks, we've noticed that there is a chill in the air. Galilee is starting to feel a little bit less idyllic than perhaps it appeared on first sight. We've discovered that the people who live there are not quite as friendly and welcoming as they had at first appeared. In fact, Jesus has, according to Mark's account, Jesus has already had four tense encounters with individuals in Galilee. And this morning, Mark describes another tense encounter. Will you listen? This is the Word of God. Again, he entered the synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand. And they watched Jesus to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath so that they might accuse him. And he said to the man with the withered hand, "Come here." And he said to them, "Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill?" But they were silent. And he looked around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, and said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." He stretched it out, and his hand was restored. The Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him. That's the word of God. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the picture that Mark gives to us of the Lord Jesus present with a gathering of people on the Lord's Day. And now we earnestly desire that Jesus, by his Spirit, would make his presence felt in our midst on this Lord's Day. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. So we don't like to be put on the spot, or at least if you're like me, you don't like to be put on the spot. And yes, it's absolutely fascinating. Don't we watch with interest when someone else is being put on the spot? The politician who gets asked the question that she really doesn't want to have to answer. Or the hostile witness in the courtroom drama who's questioned about something that he really doesn't want to talk about. Or the person pulled over and the police officer asking why she was driving so many miles per hour over the speed limit. Or maybe you've experienced that awful moment in the meeting at work when you realize that, you've been daydreaming and you've just been asked a question and it's like everyone is looking at you, and that feels absolutely awful. This morning, Mark tells us about some people who found themselves put on the spot. And that's what we want to look at as we explore the passage that we have before us, these six verses of Mark chapter 3. We're going to notice a number of people being put on the spot. In verses 1 and 2, we're going to see the Lord Jesus being put on the spot. In verses 4 through 6, we're going to find the tables turned. The individuals who put Jesus on the spot find themselves put on the spot by Jesus. And then in verses 3 and 5, we're going to find the spotlight thrown on an individual who was present, a needy individual who was present in the congregation on that particular Lord's Day in Capernaum. So we've got a number of individuals being put on the spot, and we want to hear what Mark has to say about them. Because you see, as we engage with Mark's gospel, we have a growing sense that as we encounter the Lord Jesus, we're the ones who are being put on the spot. What are we going to do about Jesus? Mark is answering the question, who is Jesus? But as Mark answers that question, we find ourselves being put in the position where we're confronted with a choice. What do we do about this Jesus of whom Mark is telling us? So we want to venture into our passage, verses 1 and 2, tell us about how Jesus is put on the spot. And we're told by Mark that it's a Lord's Day. We are in the synagogue, and very likely the synagogue in Capernaum, where Jesus ministry has been centered during this time that Mark has been describing for us. And as we gather in the synagogue and look around us, we see there a number of people there. They're the regular worshipers. They are present, and we notice them. And then there's some Pharisees present as well. That's not in the least surprising. They're very particular about Sabbath day observed. Not a bit surprising that they should be in the synagogue on the Lord's Day. It seems that there are some Herodians there as well. Now, they're supporters of Herod Antipas, the local civil magistrate. Not a particularly religious bunch of people. A little bit surprising that they should be even in the vicinity of the synagogue on the Sabbath day. And then there's an individual who's got a very obvious need. This is where you try not to stare, because Mark tells us that there was a man who had a hand that was withered. His hand was shriveled, and it tugs at your heartstrings, because this man has a hand that's contorted, it's disfigured, it's powerless. And Luke tells us in his description of the same incident in Luke chapter 6, verse 6, Luke tells us it was his right hand. And you know, you're like me, you're wondering, how does he manage without the use of his right hand? And so the crowd, the congregation is assembled, and Jesus is there as well. And as we look around, and as we see the Pharisees, and as we notice this individual with the whose hand is crippled, we begin to sense that maybe there's something going on here. Maybe there's something happening. Maybe there's a plan or a plot taking place. Jesus is teaching. Luke tells us in his account that the Lord Jesus is teaching. Here is Jesus among a gathering of God's people on the Lord's Day. He is teaching, and he is attracting some hostile attention. And isn't it interesting? And we've noticed this time after time. It's as Jesus teaches, it's as the word of Jesus goes forth, that antagonism and hostility is stirred up. That was true then, that's true now. The Lord Jesus, as his word goes forth, he challenges unbelief, he challenges those whose desire it is to be right in their own eyes. And here we have some Pharisees, and they've got very settled ideas about how things ought to be. And Mark tells us in verse 2, they watch Jesus. They had their eye on the Lord Jesus to see whether he would heal that man on the Sabbath. And they're watching. The very language that Mark uses implies a kind of hostility. They're not looking on Jesus sympathetically. They're not looking on Jesus inquiringly. They're looking on Jesus with a hostile glint in their eyes. Maybe a kind of a serpent, reptilian glint, because yes, they are there as those who are in effect the allies of the one who is bitterly opposed to the Lord Jesus, the one who is determined to crush the Lord Jesus, the one who is constantly striving to thwart the plan of God to redeem a people for the praise of his glorious grace. Here are some people watching the Lord Jesus with that kind of reptilian hostility to see what he's going to do. They're not there to learn from Jesus. They are there with a desire to entrap Jesus, to catch him out. How is the Lord of the Sabbath? Remember, Jesus has identified himself as the Lord of the Sabbath back in chapter 2, verse 28. What will the Lord of the Sabbath do in this situation? And Jesus demonstrates what he will do. Jesus is right there in that gathering. Jesus, he's not hiding from the possibility of hostile scrutiny. The Lord Jesus is putting himself out there. The Lord Jesus, as he speaks to his people, whether it was then in the flesh or whether it is now, by his Spirit, where the word of Jesus is proclaimed, Jesus puts himself out there for people to see him. He puts himself out there for people to know who he is. Remember those Hellenistic Jews, the Greek Jews, who went up to the temple at the Passover. John describes them in chapter 12 of his gospel. They went up to the temple at Passover, but they had a special agenda. They went and sought out Jesus' disciples and said, "We want to see Jesus. We want to see Jesus." And where Jesus preaches and where the gospel of Jesus is proclaimed, Jesus is set forth. That's the that setting forth of the Lord Jesus challenges people's perceptions, and yes, it antagonizes some. Paul speaks to the Corinthians about how he preached the Lord Jesus and him crucified, and he said that message of a crucified Lord Jesus is foolishness to the Greeks and it is scandalous to the Jews. There are people who hear about the Lord Jesus and there is an immediate pushback. As Jesus is presented, there's an immediate resistance to him. And where the gospel is faithfully proclaimed, that is what you get. You get Jesus presented as a Savior, crucified, and yes, risen again. Remember how Paul writes to the Galatians in Galatians chapter 3, "You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? You before whom Jesus was," and the Greek word has the idea of placarded. Jesus was clearly presented to you as one who was crucified. And we discover that as the Galatians become infiltrated with anti-Christian teaching, that they're starting to push back against this notion of the Lord Jesus. Now, let me unpack that for you just a little bit. If you are looking to find out who Jesus is, the place to be is where Jesus' word is preached. The place to be is where Jesus' people gather. The place to be is where Jesus' sacraments are observed, because it is there above all other places that Jesus, as it were, steps forward so that you can see him in all of his saving graciousness, in all of his welcoming posture toward those who are needy sinners. He stands before us as the one who, as one standing before people whose arms are outstretched. Remember those words that we prayed earlier. Those whose arms are outstretched looking for help. The Savior presents himself to us in his word by his sacraments as the one who welcomes sinners to come to receive the help that they need. And we remember how our catechism speaks of the sacraments. We're exploring the sacraments in our catechism class these Lord's Day mornings. A sacrament is a holy ordinance instituted by Christ, wherein by sensible signs, you see, signs that are visible, signs that we can touch and taste and feel, by sensible signs, Christ and the benefits of the new covenant are represented, sealed, and applied to believers. Jesus invites you to examine him. And if you're here this morning wanting to know who Jesus is, you've come to the right place. Jesus doesn't hide from you. Jesus shows you who he is. Jesus describes himself as one who welcomes needy people to come to himself. Jesus, as it were, Jesus is put on the spot Lord's Day by Lord's Day as the word is faithfully preached. And Jesus is the one who stands front and center as the focus of the proclamation of the gospel. Do you see Jesus? How do you react to Jesus? Well, we discover in Mark's account that there was some real pushback. And these ones who are watching Jesus with this kind of reptilian hostility, they find themselves put on the spot. Listen to verse 4. Jesus addresses them, "Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill?" Oh my, Jesus really cuts close to the bone there, doesn't he? He's got a question. Now they're the ones who are on the spot. If you've ever been in a classroom and the professor, the teacher, all of a sudden addresses you and asks you the question, you just have that. Well, for me, it's always a sinking feeling of just being put on the spot. And I'm guessing that these ones had a sinking feeling as Jesus addresses them directly. It's not just that they're being publicly challenged by a question. It's almost as if Jesus knows exactly what's going on, because Mark tells us that they are bitterly opposed to the Lord Jesus to the extent that they are ready to plot to destroy him.
They have murder on their hearts. They have murderous thoughts churning in their minds. And when Jesus addresses them, their consciences, even though their consciences are becoming apparently increasingly seared and hardened, their consciences must surely have been pricked because, well, an honest reaction to that would be, he knows what's going on in here. And isn't that the case? The writer to the Hebrews, chapter 4, verse 12, tells us that the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. It pierces to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow. It discerns the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Nothing in all creation is concealed from the one with whom we have to do. Everything is laid bare. Everything is naked. That's what the writer says. Everything is naked before our God. There's no hiding from him. He knows exactly what's going on in our hearts. And these ones find the Lord Jesus looking into their hearts, find themselves being challenged with a question, find themselves being put on the spot. They're put on the spot. Paul talks about the visitor who attends the worship service in Corinth in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 25. The one who comes in, he hears God's word being preached and proclaimed. And Paul says, in that kind of situation where someone coming in and being confronted with the claims of the Lord Jesus recognizes what's going, that one falls down and worships. Surely God is in this place because the intentions of his heart are exposed. Isn't it a marvelous thing how God, by his word, exposes our hearts, shows us our sinfulness, shows us our need of a Savior, brings us face to face with the hurts and the brokenness that we constantly try to brush under the carpet. He diagnoses our heart issues. He puts his finger on the sore spots. And yes, sometimes we wince. And Paul's describing this scenario in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Paul says that one finding himself laid bare in that kind of way acknowledges the presence of God. That's the right response. That's the right response. When God's word finds its way into the inner recesses of your hearts, when God, as it were, the Holy Spirit, puts his finger so that you wince because he's touched a sensitive point, the right response is to say, God is here. God's at work. God is active. God, by his Holy Spirit, is working through the power of the preached word that makes Jesus known, that sets Jesus forward. These ones didn't have the right kind of reaction. Mark tells us that their reaction was somewhat twofold. When Jesus confronted them with that question, Mark says they were silent. They were silent. And that's the knockout. In Mark's day, when Mark is writing, likely Mark wrote his gospel in Rome, and his readers would have been very familiar with the practices of rhetoric in the Roman context, or in the Greek context, and the cut and thrust of debate. That would have been something familiar to them. When you are in debate in that kind of Greco-Roman context, and when you land the kind of killer punch where where the other person has no answer, you've just won the debate. That was recognized as being the case. When the other person had nothing else to say in response, they just lost the argument, and the person who has that kind of verbal, who delivers that kind of verbal smackdown is the victor. These are Pharisees. These are people who can talk at length about the minutiae of the law, and they are silent. They don't have a leg to stand on. They are silenced, and we kind of smirk and think, well, I'm glad I'm not in their shoes. But you know, it's good for us to remember that there are some times where we're just left silent. Paul describes the situation in Romans chapter 3, verse 19. He speaks of unbelievers being confronted with the realities of God's holy
law, when they confront God as judge, and Paul says, every mouth will be silenced. You see, and the picture that Paul's painting here is the picture of the unbeliever, the one who's tried to, well, like that individual that we talked about who went up into the temple with his arms full of things to commit, with which to commend himself to God. But Paul is saying, in reality, when we're brought face to face with the standard of God's law, we're left with nothing to say. Even that Pharisee with all his verbosity is going to fall silent. And you see, that's why you and I need the advocate that John talks about in 1 John chapter 2, because Jesus is the one who speaks on our behalf and says, yes, she's a sinner. Yes, he's a sinner, but I have borne the penalty for their sin. That is a great place to be when you've got Jesus to speak up for you. When you've got nothing to offer in terms of your own righteousness except to almost wordlessly point to the Lord Jesus, and Jesus is the one who says, I died, I shed my blood, I endured the wrath of God for this one who's trusting in me, or that one who is walking in fellowship with me. And of course, then as Paul talks about in Ephesians chapter 2, where he says, it's by grace that we're saved, not by works, so that no one may boast. We've nothing to boast about. We simply celebrate the grace of the Lord Jesus. We don't boast about the things that we have done, because our salvation, even that faith, is God's gift to us. It's all of God. And they were silent. Mark tells us in verse 5 that Jesus looked at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart. The response of the Lord, Jesus' anger is always a righteous anger. It's not like our anger so often is an unrighteous anger. This is a righteous anger. And those who know Greek an awful lot better than I do point to the tenses of the verbs that are used and say that what's communicated here is that the flash of anger is just that. It's a brief flash of anger. But the sorrow at their hardness of heart, that's what continues. That's what lasts. Charles Spurgeon says, Christ was heartbroken that their hearts were so hard. That's the attitude of the Lord Jesus. Jesus is deeply grieved when people push back against him. And they did. That's the second reaction that Mark describes for us, because he tells us in verse 6 that they went out and plotted to get rid of him. There's no intermediate position. They will not recognize Jesus for who he is. Their reaction is to get rid of him. In their context, in their minds, they're going to kill him. They're going to do away with him. And then, yes, we have someone else there who, in many ways, is right at the very center. We've got this needy person who's there in the congregation, and we discover that needy person being put on the spot. Actually, what's put on the spot is the faith of that needy person, because he had faith. And Mark wants us to see that, and he wants us to notice what's going on, because what happens is a test and a demonstration of his faith, because his faith is a living and a moving faith. Remember how we've talked about faith before? The faith that the scriptures speak of is a faith that has sleeves rolled up. It's a faith that doesn't lie, as it were, prostrate and inert. It's a faith that's up and moving. It's a faith that's active. It's a faith that stirs. It's a faith that does, that acts. And here is someone acting. Jesus says to the man, come here. And there he is, right in the middle of the congregation. Jesus says to him, come to me. How do you respond when you hear Jesus say, come to me? We've heard Jesus invite us to come to him time after time after time. I'm not inviting you to come up to the front or anything like that, but how do you react? What's your response when Jesus says, come to me? Come to me, you who labor and are heavy laden. Come to me, you who need forgiveness for your sins. Come to me, you who have been drinking at the broken cisterns and found yourself unsatisfied. Come to me, you who have labored for the bread that perishes and does not satisfy. Come without money, without price. How do you respond? This individual got up and came forward. He came to the Lord. There's no hiding. There's no hiding here. We don't know where this person was sitting. Maybe he was way, way back at the back. Maybe he was up near the front. But you cannot fail to see him because he gets up and he comes forward. And yes, you can't help but you can't help but have your eyes kind of stray to that crippled hand, that disfigured and powerless hand. And here the individual comes up to the Lord Jesus. You remember the hymn. That Joseph Hart's hymn. Sometimes we sing it, "Come ye sinners, poor and needy, weak and wounded, sick and sore. Jesus stands to save you. Jesus ready stands to save you, full of pity, love, and power. Come ye weary, heavy laden, lost and ruined by the fall. If you tarry till you're able, you will never come at all." And here he is coming, maybe slightly embarrassed, but he's coming up. He's coming to where Jesus is. Literally, Mark tells us that he came into the midst. He's standing in the middle. There's no hiding whatsoever. There's not a shred of cover. He stands with Jesus before the congregation. It happens maybe when we hear people confess their faith publicly. They stand up front and publicly identify with the Lord Jesus. When those ones who are trusting in the Lord Jesus sit at the table with the Savior, they publicly identify with the Lord Jesus. This individual comes up and stands there with the Lord Jesus, and Jesus said to him, "Stretch out your hand." Now, there were probably sensitive souls in the congregation who winced at that point. That's a cringe-making moment, because Jesus has just asked the man to do the very thing he can't do. That useless, powerless, crippled hand. And Jesus says, "Stretch out your hand." And lo and behold, he stretches it out, and the hand is healed. Bishop Ryle says that this man had faith enough to believe that he who bade him stretch forth his hand was not mocking him and ought to be obeyed. And I want you to, that's a wise insight, because you hear the Lord Jesus address you and you say, "Well, I can't do that. I'm called to live a certain kind of life. I can't do that. I'm called to a certain level of obedience. I can't do that. I'm called to be a follower of Jesus. I can't do that. I'm sinful. I have all the shame of sin and brokenness in my life. I can't be a Christian. I can't be a follower of Jesus." Guess what? When you hear the voice of Jesus call you to follow him, the Lord Jesus gives to you the grace that you need. When you hear his voice, recognize that voice, respond to that voice. Augustine put it well hundreds and hundreds of years ago when his prayer to God was, "Command what you will, O God, and grant what you command." Do you hear what he's saying? Give me the grace to do the things that you ask of me. Someone has paraphrased it in these words, "Whatever God requires, God provides." That was the conundrum that Martin Luther grappled with. He was angry at God because God required a perfect, flawless, unstained righteousness. And Luther, in spite of all his efforts, was unable to attain that standard of righteousness. And then he had that wonderful moment of insight when he realized that the righteousness that God requires of him is the righteousness that he gives to him in the Lord Jesus. As Paul says, Jesus has become for us a righteousness from God. God gives us the righteousness that he requires. God gives us the faith that enables us to see Jesus, to respond to the Lord Jesus. Paul, writing to the Philippians in Philippians chapter 2, says, "Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, because it's God who works in you to will and to work his good pleasure." Do you hear what Paul's saying? God is at work in his people. The Holy Spirit of God indwells the believer so that by his grace we're able to respond with an obedience that otherwise would be utterly impossible to us. Or the words of our benediction on this communion Lord's Day from Hebrews chapter 13, where the writer says, God works in us that which is pleasing in His sight through Jesus Christ. We have a God who works in His people. We're not left to our own devices. God isn't cheering us on from the sidelines. God's not speaking words of encouragement to us. God, by the Holy Spirit, indwells us. He gives us a sense of commitment that otherwise would be utterly alien and foreign to us and unattainable by us. He gives us a love for the Savior that otherwise we would not have. He gives us a compulsion to serve that otherwise our cold hearts would not exercise. Jesus works in His people by His Spirit. And here comes this man, and he's asked to do what he cannot do. And by the grace of the Lord Jesus, he does it. The Heidelberg Catechism, you are familiar with somewhat familiar with the very famous first question and answer, which after the really famous first words goes on to say, Christ, by His Holy Spirit, makes me wholeheartedly willing and able from now on to live for Him. Jesus makes us willing and able to live for Him by the Holy Spirit. Ah, yes, the Holy Spirit, the reward given to Jesus. Remember how Peter and the apostles preach on that Pentecost occasion in Acts chapter 2, where Peter speaks of Jesus. You crucified Him. Now, Jesus, it was impossible for death to hold Him. Jesus is exalted at the right hand of God, and as the obedient Son of God has received the promised Holy Spirit, which is now poured out, on the church. This promised Holy Spirit becomes the precious portion of the church, energizing the church, transforming the believers, because Jesus is the obedient Son. Jesus is the one who stood in the midst of His enemies and made the good confession, as you heard last Lord's Day from Pastor Young. Jesus is the one who was ready to put Himself on the spot. Jesus was the one who hung on the cross, surrounded by His enemies. Remember how the 22nd Psalm speaks of His enemies as being like a pack of wolves howling and baying around His cross. Jesus hung there in shame and humiliation in obedience to His Father, with His hands made mangled and powerless by the nails that were driven through them, because Jesus was committed to redeeming a people who could not help themselves. And Jesus' arms forcibly stretched out and held to the cross so that we, by God's grace, might be constrained to stretch out our arms as we did in our prayer earlier today, saying, help me, Lord. Forgive me, redeem me for the sake of the Lord Jesus. It's a glorious, glorious picture of Jesus who trusted in His Heavenly Father and the scorn of the crowd round about Him. Let God, in whom He trusted, save him. And sure enough, God did indeed raise Jesus from the dead. Jesus' confidence in His Father, Jesus' commitment to obey His Father, was well-founded and well-placed. And because of what Jesus has done, the Holy Spirit is poured out so that what you and I cannot do is wrought in us by the Holy Spirit. And we celebrate the grace of our Lord Jesus, and we rejoice that God in His Word throws the spotlight on the Savior and invites us, we who are dead in trespasses and sins, invites us to believe in Him, trust in Him, rest in Him. And we may say, I can't do that. But what God requires, God provides. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word, a glorious, glorious Word and a gracious, gracious truth. We pray that our hearts would be warmed within us, and we ask that as at this table, spread before us as Jesus again throws the spotlight on what He has done. We pray, our Father, that we would be moved to devotion, that we would be moved to a deeper love, that we would be moved to an increased faith. And we ask our Father that Jesus might be glorified and exalted as he works among us by his Spirit on this, his day. We pray it in our Savior's name. Amen.